Welcome to Westgate Messages Plus, where we share our Sunday messages and bonus content. We hope you enjoy this deeper dive into God's Word and how it transforms our everyday lives. Thanks so much for tuning in.
Well, thank you. That was really fun. I should mention, during the prayer, as Garrett read that scripture, read that a couple times in Timothy, written by Paul, you may think he was writing in a time of peace. He was saying in a time when the Roman people were, and especially the Caesar, Nero, in that time and through that period was slaughtering Christians. And he was calling for them to pray for those in authority. It kind of changes a little bit when you know the context of which Paul was writing. Let's pray together. Father, just open our hearts, open our minds, that we might be able to hear your word, that we might be able to receive you more fully into us. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So I remember well, it was about 10 years ago, I was here preaching, and it was during a time of intense anxiety and stress for me. My parents were going through some health situations, and they didn't live very close to us. In fact, I had to fly down at the drop of a hat to Florida a couple times to help them. And it was through that time we were also going through transitions of selling some of their properties and different things like that. Any of you who have had parents who have had health issues and are older and you're seeking to take care of them, kind of relate to the stress that can carry within the family. And then beyond that, I was experiencing incredible stress here within Westgate, which was NYZ Free. And there was turmoil, and it was incredibly difficult. And I was carrying so much of that as well as just a number of other things that were stressful in my life. And the reason I share that with you is because I remember I was standing, in fact, right here, and I was preaching. And as I was preaching, I was giving the closing illustration of a message. I'm waiting to give that poignant kind of close. And my heart was racing, and I came to this dramatic pause in an illustration that I was giving that was right at the end of the message, and my chest seized up. I could not breathe. And many of you know how rapidly I speak. My pauses are not real pregnant, right? They just don't have a length to them, but this was a dramatic pause. Because I couldn't say a thing. And I'm just looking at everybody. And in my mind, I didn't know whether I should sit down, in fact, even just sit down right here, or what to do. And then all of a sudden, I caught my breath, and I was able to conclude and hit that, and people were, they broke out in cheering, and they were wild with enthusiasm. Remember like the Buffalo Bills game when the Vikings won in the last second? It was like that? In my mind, it was. In my mind. It was nothing like that. It was similar to the way it often closes. And I remember as I stood there looking at everyone with my heart racing and my lungs not working, I just thought, I've got to do something about this. So after the service, I talked to a couple nurses and I asked them what they thought I should do and explained the circumstances. And they just looked at me in the eyes and said, don't brush this off. You need to get this checked. You need to go in. You need to make an appointment. ASAP. And so I did. And I went in, and they prepped me and did a PET scan and put dye into my heart, and I did a stress test and a number of other things, and they got done. And after the whole checking of my heart, they said, your heart is really pretty healthy. What they figured it out to be was some kind of, like, my vagus nerve or something was going on, and I haven't had that since. But it was in that moment that I found something really important, in that when it comes to matters of your heart, the doctors, the nurses, the medical staff did not mess around. None of them took this casually. They were dead serious about my heart health. Anybody had those kind of experiences at all? Anything like that? Or someone you know? What I want to share with you as we get into this message is neither does God. When it comes to our heart health spiritually, God's dead serious. He is very concerned about a diseased heart, a blocked heart, a heart that is not well. Spiritually, he's concerned because of what it means. It could actually kill you spiritually. It could disconnect you from your relationship from God. In fact, it could be such that you're living with it and you don't even realize how far your heart is from a healthy heart. And as we go through this book, I just want to say, church, I want us to be serious about this series on Jonah, which we are calling Heart Check. Because it is a spiritual equivalent to a medical heart health exam. And I would love for you to be a part of this in the coming weeks, because we're going to ask the Holy Spirit, as we look at each of these messages in Jonah, we're going to ask him to run on us a kind of a spiritual heart check exam. And say, God, we want you to examine our heart. And so in this story, as we look at the story of Jonah, how many have read the story of Jonah? Probably a lot of you. A lot of you have probably heard it from VeggieTales or from some little kid's book or something like that, right? And the reality is that none of those do justice to the sophistication and the incredible depth that this story reveals about the heart of God. We always think it's about a fish, and it isn't. It's about God's heart and our hearts. And so in this story, God reveals the diseased heart of Jonah by asking him to do something. It's really interesting. He says, go to Nineveh, preach them. And here's what it literally says in the Hebrew. Your Bible may just say wickedness. It's the idea, I have seen their wickedness and suffering. He kind of combines those things, because wickedness, violence, and people suffering all occur together. And God says, I can't ignore it any longer. And he's moved to compassion. Jonah hears God's concern. Some scholars believe that Jonah may actually have been in the temple, even though there's a northern southern kingdom, in the temple, in the presence of God, as close as you could be, when God gave him this message. And Jonah receives the commission to go to Nineveh, and he goes as far away the other direction as he can. Because God has a way of, when he asks you to do something, to reveal what's in your heart. He kind of, in those moments when he says, I want you to forgive. I want you maybe to look at some area of your life where you have hurt someone else and you have sinned, to confess that and to agree with me and to confess that to someone else. That kind of thing happened to me this week, and I was trying to work through it. And it's amazing how you can come up with excuses, and you begin to see your pride, and you can see how far your heart is from God when he asks you to do something. It could be all kinds of different things. He could be asking you to be inconvenienced because as you see a need, he's calling you to step into it, and it reveals your heart. Or he says, you know, you've been blessed financially, and they want you to give to this in order to help that ministry. Just share some of your blessing, and it can reveal your heart. There are so many ways that when God asks you something, he is, in a sense, revealing what's going on in your heart. And so we're going to look at that as we go through this series. But this morning, what I want to do is give kind of an overview of the book of Jonah and try and share with you just a few of the kind of the major thoughts or concerns before we actually go through the book and look at it. And there's just a series of questions we're going to ask. The one is, Jonah the person, is he real or imagined? Okay, Jonah the story, history or allegory? We're going to also be looking at Jonah the book. Is it a series of coincidences or is it God-inspired? And the last we're going to look at is Jonah the story. Is it a mirror on your heart or is it about a big fish? Just a mere story. And so we're going to kind of talk through those things, and I'm going to try and kind of do what would be like about an hour and a half lecture here in just a few moments. So Jonah the person, real or imagined, there are people who believe that, you know, Jonah was just a character who was made up in order to share a certain kind of story. And there's some precedence for that because Jonah's hardly mentioned at all. He's only mentioned once, and he's mentioned in 2 Kings chapter 14, verses 23 through 27. And so I'm going to read that to you. This is the only, and I think it's purposeful that he's only mentioned once, because so much of what's happening is God is contrasting Jonah's heart and the people of Israel's heart with his own heart when they are asked to do something. So 2 Kings, it says, Jeroboam the second. There was a Jeroboam the first. He was the first one at when the kingdom divided. He was the first king. He had a north and a south kingdom. Jeroboam the second, son of Jehoshaphat, began to rule over Israel in the 15th year of King Amaziah's reign in Judah. He reigned in Samaria 41 years, which is a long time. He did what was evil in the Lord's sight. He refused to turn from the sins that Jeroboam, son of Nebat, had led Israel to commit. So Jeroboam II recovered the territories of Israel between Lebo Hamath and the Dead Sea. He basically restored what the David-Solomon kingdom was. Just as the Lord, the God of Israel, had promised you Jonah, son of Amittai, the prophet from Gath-Hepher. It's the only mention you'll find his name except for the book of Jonah. Gath-Hepher, I just want to stop there for a second because I want you to understand something because we'll talk about it in a bit. Gath-Hepher is 3 miles northeast of Nazareth. Just know that. And then it goes on, it says, for the Lord saw the bitter suffering of everyone in Israel and that there was no one in Israel, slave or free, to help them. Bitter suffering, just on that for a second, the word is mara in this translation, which means rebellious misery and distress. And if you look at Jonah chapter 1, verse 2, God says, preach against their ra, same root word, which means evil misery and distress. So it's this sense of, I want you to preach against their rebelliousness, which leads to all kinds of suffering for people. We see it happening in our world today. And he says that there was no one in Israel, slave or free, to help them. And because the Lord had not said he would blot out the name of Israel completely, he used Jeroboam, see, even a bad guy, son of Jehoash, to save them and to deliver them. And so God is this God of compassion. So here's the story. So if we're going to just look at who Jonah is, I'm just going to give you a little bit of history real quickly here. And we'll look here at the map. You can see right up here, there we go, is Assyria. Here's Hamath. That's how far the borders were stretched, down to Egypt. And now here is Assyria, who had been coming in through this area, had actually come into Israel where the northern kingdom was. Here's the southern kingdom. Right here, this little strip, Gaza. That make anybody aware of that word? That was Philistine territory for years and years and years. Okay. That's a whole other thing we'll get into. But anyway, Assyria and its capital Nineveh were the current world power. And they were a brutal and a violent people. And their army would go through and slaughter people. And most likely they struck into the northern kingdom. And they went as far and could have, in that attack, could have actually killed some of Jonah's family. We're not sure on that. God's been warning people of his impending judgment. There seems to be that as he's warning Israel of this judgment to come, there's a mini revival that takes place, and God seems to hear their suffering and move in their lives. They see in that process, Assyria's pushed back, Their land is restored. And so there's a sense that we are God's people. We're God's favorite people. We can do what we want. God's going to take care of us no matter what. Until two prophets named Amos and Hosea begin to start to call out and call them into the reality of what God sees. Their arrogance that somehow they're the chosen people and their hearts are right, even though their hearts are far from him. They come to him and say, your complacent attitude towards materialism, your abuse of the poor, your idolatry. Both these two prophets in the time of Jonah, Amos and Hosea, say, God will no longer spare you. It's time for judgment. It is in the midst of that that God comes to Jonah of Nineveh. And so what I want to show with you is, this is important to get, because people look at your Bible and you see Jonah way down when all the minor prophets. It's not done historically. What you need to understand, which is helpful, and is here is the time of Elijah. And when right on here is kind of when the kingdom kind of divides, splits about 930. Elisha is the next. These are prophets who are merely stories. They're not, and none of their words are sent into a prophetic book. Then comes Jonah, who also is merely a story. His words are not set into a prophetic book, but he is the first, in a sense, of the prophetic books. What's different is all the other prophets, they come with a message, the word of God. What's different here is Jonah comes with a story about God, which makes a lot of sense, because these two are stories, and now this is a story, but this one gets recorded. And then you see Amos and Hosea and others, and that's where it falls. And I say that because I think it's important as we look at this next little question, Jonah the story, history or fable, or history or allegory, which is the question, which is a really fair and good question to ask, is what kind of literature is this? The Bible, you have to read the Bible by understanding what the author is saying to his intended audience in that day. And if you don't do that, you're not going to be able to understand Scripture well. There is narrative that you understand in the Word of God. There's poetry, and you have to understand when it's poetry. We had a problem at one point in our history where people thought we were the center of the earth, and the sun was here because of poetic words talked in that way, that you know, we're the center. That wasn't it wasn't a scientific statement, right? There's allegory. You have to know, is he speaking allegorically here? Is this an allegory that points as a type to something to come? There's legal framework in Scripture. And what you need to understand in all of this is, how is Jonah being delivered? Is it a story that is an allegory, or is it history? And I'll let you know, scholars on both sides who are biblical and godly, some hold to it being history and some hold to it to being allegory. I don't think it does anything with the divine inspiration of God's word, because you have to understand how the literature is being presented. But I want to share with you my own thought on this. And that is, as I look at this, and I specifically, you know, there's a word that begins Jonah. It's a word called Haya in the Hebrew, and it's very often found in front of the account of a historical event. So I right there say that, but then there's some other words that follow with that that you can say is allegorical. Why does God make it so confusing? Why do scholars go back and forth? What is important about it? What's the kind of literature? And the biggest hurdle to this being a historical account is, what do you think? A person being swallowed by a fish and being spit out again. That's the hurdle. And is that even a possibility? I was reading some stuff, and some scientists will talk about a sperm whale. And by the way, it's a big fish in the Hebrew. It's not about a whale. But a sperm whale, which has a certain kind of stomach, can they swallow someone whole? Yes, they can. If they get in that first stomach, they kind of say, well, if he gets in there, there's no likelihood that a person would live, because they'd be crushed and suffocated. Unless God performed a miracle. The idea is that no one goes into the inner belly of a great fish and returns alive. So if that's the case, and if you take the allegorical stuff, then it's probably an allegorical story that is a type of what is going to come. But I just have to, I do not believe it can be discounted on the miracle alone. This is my opinion as I read the scripture. Jesus referred to this as a sign similar to his own death and resurrection. And I don't know anyone who has been miraculously solved by death and then rose again from life but Jesus. And we don't discount the resurrection because it's a miracle. And why couldn't God uniquely have raised Jesus from the dead, also uniquely raised Jonah, in a sense, not to be crushed in the belly of a big fish, and swing by and give Jonah a ride to the shore? Don't know. Okay? I'm not going to die on this. But if the miracle of Christ's resurrection is a historically hard sign for the Jews of Jesus' day to believe, why couldn't God allow this sign of Jonah be equally true and point to the great work of saving Nineveh and the entire creation? And signs come all the time before major miracles. Moses is in a water, being saved from being killed from the Pharaoh of Egypt. He's placed, it says in the Hebrew word, is an ark, similar to the ark, the same exact word which is used for what is happening with Noah. And in this ark, he's saved and preserved through the water as a sign of what God will do for Israel when he leads them through what? Dead Sea. Seems like miracles seem to happen, and God uses miracles to even verify miracles to come. And so as I was reading through this, the root difficulty of this throughout most people who are scholars, and I think it comes from our scientific, rationalistic age, is this can't be true because of the miracles. And if you look at it, there's a host of miracles, just like in the story of Elijah and Elisha. If you look at it, they're filled with miracles. And then all of a sudden Jonah comes along, and his story is filled with miracles. The storm, the selection of Jonah by lot, sudden calming of the storm. You ever heard of another story like that? The great fish appearing just at the right time. The preservation of Jonah, the ejection of Jonah from the fish safe and sound. The growth of the shade plant, the worm that comes, the east wind which comes and shrivels up the shade plant. And then possibly the greatest miracle of all, the repentance of the entire city of Nineveh. And at the same time, I want to acknowledge this is an extraordinary work of God. It is incredibly sophisticated. And it is written by an extraordinary bright mind. In my opinion, I believe this is historical and biographical and a work of profound literary art. And I think that's why it can be so difficult to pull out what it is and why scholars have such difficulty on this. The great English writer of the 19th century, his name was Charles Reade, he's from Britain, had written a book called The Cloister and the Hearth, and it was one of the best novels in that day and still considered by many in Britain as one of the great novels of the time. He writes this about Jonah. He says, Jonah is the most beautiful story ever written in so small a compass, amount of space. It contains 48 verses and 1,328 words. One does not get far in the English novel of 1,328 words. There is a growth of character, a distinct plot worked out with haste and crudity. Only a great artist could have hit on a perfect proportion between dialogue and narrative. Let's go to the third, Jonah the book. This is one that I love, and I kind of do it quickly. I was so impressed and overwhelmed as I've been studying this over the last couple months by the inspiration of God's word. This little 2.5-page book. There is a divine, intentional connection between the ministry of Jonah and the ministry of Jesus. Written by authors at different times. And how you can bring these things together can only be the work of a greater author. Using broken, sinful human people to write his word. So the first is just this idea of dove. It's Jonah and Israel. Jonah's name means dove. At the same time, Jonah's a representative of all Israel because the name of Israel is, they are also called dove. Psalm 74:19, Asaph, a musician during the time of David, so before, long before this, he says, do not hand over the life of your dove to wild beasts. Don't forget the lives of your afflicted people forever. I'm not going to go through the next verses. They're in Hosea, the prophet who is at the same time refers to a dove. Here's what I want you to get. Jesus, when he was baptized as a representative of the people, identifies in baptism. He doesn't need to. He's without sin, but he identifies in the baptism of repentance. And as he's being baptized, what lands on his shoulder? not a pigeon. Come on, help me out. A dove, the Holy Spirit. Jonah the dove and Israel the dove were always intended to be a light to the rest of the world. But he fails, and so does Israel. Here is Jesus. This spirit comes on him, the dove, in the form of a dove. And the spirit then comes on the church, Jesus and the church, to bring the message and light to the world, filled with the Holy Spirit, the dove. Now you go, okay, that's an interesting coincidence. Let's go on to the next one. I think this is so interesting. Where does Jonah run to? Tarshish. But where does he go first to get to Tarshish? The city of Joppa. You go, oh, what's that? It's a seaport. Joppa is the place that he goes to run away from carrying the message to the Gentile Assyrian world. And so what do you have years later? Here's a guy named Peter who has seen the death and resurrection of Jesus, has been commissioned by Jesus to go to Judea, Samaria, to Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. He's really good on the first three. He can't understand how you can really bring this message to the Gentiles because it's just something that goes so against the grain of the people forever. Until he's in what city? Joppa. And in Joppa, he has a vision. And this vision is that he can actually eat unclean things. He can eat pork, which I'd go, why wouldn't you want bacon? Right? But he's going, no, no, no. And God says, yes, yes, yes. Those unclean Gentiles, that is what the message and the compassion of my heart has always been for. It has been for all people. That coincidence, Joppa, one guy doesn't go, the other one does. Let's look at the last thing. If you're looking at the type of Jonah and the type of Jesus, which is remarkable because not a human author could do this, different authors, different times, Gath Hefer. Jonah grows up 3 miles from Nazareth. The hometown of Jonah and Jesus are miles apart. That's just not a coincidence, folks. I think when you, if you have any trouble with the inspiration of God's word, there are so many of those things throughout the word of God that verify this is a work of God. And now I'm going to ask you to think of the last thing, because this is the last question that we will actually wrestle with throughout the rest of this series. It's this. Is Jonah a mirror on your heart? Or is it just a story that has some good thoughts around it? What was God doing with Jonah and with the writing of this book? And I'm going to ask for you to, I'm going to do something I've never done. So I'm going to ask Jamie Book to come. Good last name, Book. Anyway, and read from this book, this story. And you might get nervous and go, oh, this is not like the book of Jeremiah, right? 2.5 pages, folks. So as it's read as a story, I just want you to take it in. I just want you to listen to it. And I want you to just hear what maybe the Spirit of God says to your heart as you read it.
The Lord gave this message to Jonah, son of Amittai. Get up and go to the great city of Nineveh. Announce my judgment against it, because I have seen how wicked its people are. But Jonah got up and went in the opposite direction to get away from the Lord. He went down to the port of Joppa, where he found a ship leaving for Tarshish. He bought a ticket and went on board, hoping to escape from the Lord by sailing to Tarshish. But the Lord hurled a powerful wind over the sea, causing a violent storm that threatened to break the ship apart. Fearing for their lives, the desperate sailors shouted to their gods for help and threw the cargo overboard to lighten the ship. But all this time, Jonah was sound asleep down in the hold. So the captain went down after him. How can you sleep at a time like this? He shouted. Get up and pray to your God. Maybe he will pay attention to us and spare our lives. Then the crew cast lots to see which of them had offended the gods and caused the terrible storm. When they did this, The lots identified Jonah as the culprit. "Why has this awful storm come down on us?" they demanded. "Who are you? What is your line of work? What country are you from? What's your nationality?" Jonah answered, "I am a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the land." The sailors were terrified when they heard this, for they had already told them he was running away from the Lord. "Oh, why did you do it?" they groaned. And since the storm was getting worse all the time, they asked him, What should we do to you to stop this storm?" "Throw me into the sea," Jonah said, "and it will become calm again. I know that this terrible storm is all my fault." Instead, the sailors rowed even harder to get the ship to the land. But the stormy sea was too violent for them, and they couldn't make it. Then they cried out to the Lord, Jonah's God. "Oh, Lord," they pleaded, "don't make us die for this man's sin, and don't hold us responsible for his death. Oh, Lord, you have sent this storm upon him for your own good reasons." Then the sailors picked Jonah up and threw him into the raging sea, and the storm stopped at once. The sailors were awestruck by the Lord's great power, and they offered him a sacrifice and vowed to serve him. Now the Lord had arranged for a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was inside the fish for 3 days and 3 nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from inside the fish. He said, "I cried out to the Lord in my great trouble, and he answered me. I called to you from the land of the dead, and Lord, you heard me. You threw me into the ocean depths, and I sank down to the heart of the sea. The mighty waters engulfed me. I was buried beneath your wild and stormy waves. Then I said, 'Oh Lord, you have driven me from your presence, yet I will look once more toward your holy temple.' I sank beneath the waves, and the waters closed over me. Seaweed wrapped itself around my head. I sank down to the very roots of the mountains. I was imprisoned in the earth, whose gates lock shut forever. But you, O Lord, my God, snatched me from the jaws of death. As my life was slipping away, I remembered the Lord, and my earnest prayer went out to you in your holy temple. Those who worship false gods turn their backs on all God's mercies, but I will offer sacrifices to you with songs of praise, and I will fulfill all my vows. For my salvation comes from the Lord alone." Then the Lord ordered the fish to spit Jonah out onto the beach. Then the Lord spoke to Jonah a second time, "Get up and go to the great city of Nineveh and deliver the message I have given you." This time Jonah obeyed the Lord's command and went to Nineveh, a city so large that it took 3 days to see it all. On the day Jonah entered the city, he shouted to the crowds, 40 days from now, Nineveh will be destroyed." The people of Nineveh believed God's message, and from the greatest to the least, they declared a fast and put on burlap to show their sorrow. When the king of Nineveh heard what Jonah was saying, he stepped down from his throne and took off his royal robes. He dressed himself in burlap and sat on a heap of ashes. Then the king and his nobles sent this decree throughout the city: "No one, not even the animals from your herds and flocks, may eat or drink anything at all. People and animals alike must wear garments of mourning, and everyone must pray earnestly to God. They must turn from their evil ways and stop their violence. Who can tell? Perhaps even yet God will change his mind and hold back his fierce anger from destroying us." When God saw what they had done and how they had put a stop to their evil ways, he changed his mind and did not carry out the destruction he had threatened. This change of plans greatly upset Jonah, and he became very angry. So he complained to the Lord about it. "Didn't I say before I left home that you would do this, Lord? That's why I ran away to Tarshish. I knew that you were a merciful and compassionate God, slow to get angry and filled with unfailing love. You are eager to turn back from destroying people. Just kill me now, Lord. I'd rather be dead than alive if what I predicted will not happen. The Lord replied, Is it right for you to be angry about this? Then Jonah went out to the east side of the city and made a shelter to sit under as he waited to see what would happen to the city. And the Lord God arranged for a leafy plant to grow there. And soon it spread its broad leaves over Jonah's head, shading him from the sun. This eased his discomfort, and Jonah was very grateful for the plant. But God also arranged for a worm. The next morning at dawn, the worm ate through the stem of the plant so that it withered away. And as the sun grew hot, God arranged for a scorching east wind to blow on Jonah. The sun beat down on his head until he grew faint and wished to die. Death is certainly better than living like this, he exclaimed. Then God said to Jonah, Is it right for you to be angry because the plant died? Yes, Jonah retorted, even angry enough to die. Then the Lord said, You feel sorry about the plant, though you did nothing to put it there. It came quickly and died quickly, but Nineveh has more than 120,000 people living in spiritual darkness, not to mention all the animals. Shouldn't I feel sorry for such a great city?
Let's just bow our heads. Lord, your compassion and your goodness, your kindness, how slow you are to anger, how quick you are to forgive. Just causes us to look at our own hearts. To examine them. To not run by times when you might be prompting us to do something. To not go numb when you nudge us. But to allow those times to look in and examine our hearts. Father, this is far more important than all the historicity and all the, even supernaturalness, all the parallels. The question I believe that you're asking us as a church family, not just today, but in the weeks to come, is will we say yes to you? That our hearts would become as soft as yours, as healthy as yours, as expansive as yours. I don't even know what it means individually. I'm not even sure fully what it means for us as a church family. But God, we allow you to take your word that we just read and ask us those questions when we are angry or ungrateful or in places of where we have been offended. And help us to see and understand your heart and say, Father God, would you allow the Spirit that Jesus sent to fill us and to bring greater and greater love and compassion into our heart with a greater willingness to quickly say yes, knowing that you use people who go through the motions and who blow it and who fall off the rails. We are that kind of people, so we're not trying to pretend we're something that we're not. This is not about God us trying to look as self-righteous as possible. It's not about trying to be perfect. It's about being humble and open and willing to respond to your Holy Spirit. To those that are closest to us that we love, to those who you have placed us in work, in those environments, or in extended family, or in a school setting, or in a neighborhood, that Jesus, filled with the dove, would we, your church, represent you as closely as possible so that we could live in joy and people could experience you. And we just pray these things in your name. Amen. I'm going to ask you to stand. And I'm going to ask you to consider, like we've been talking about, if you haven't thought about it, in the lobby as you go out, if you are prayer walking or do anything, please go out there and you can get more information there. If you've prayer walked, you can actually log it onto the map and do things like that. So, want to make sure that you understand that. You know, I'm excited about what God's going to do. So may the Lord bless you and keep you, and may his face shine upon you, and may you walk in his peace. In Christ's name, amen. God bless.